now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Terry Hutchinson. Welcome to Interpreter Radio, brought to you by the Interpreter Foundation. My co-hosts this evening are John Gee and Kevin Christensen. Welcome, Kevin.
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, excellent. Good. Welcome. And
okay.
Welcome to all of you. Just want to welcome you all. Sorry about that at the beginning of the program. We just want to thank our sponsor this evening, which is Cruise Lady from CruiseLady.com. Now, join KSL, Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner, on a Book of Mormon cruise in April of 2020. You can sail through the Panama Canal, you can see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Mexico, and hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. Or if you prefer, you can join Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson in July of 2020. That cruise includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden. Now, for more information, or I guess there's one other one, you can go with Professor Jack Welch on a tour of Germany in June of 2020. Now, you can see where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. You can have the rare opportunity to see the world-famous Passion Play of Obergammergau. Now, back in 1633, the residents of Obergammergau, Germany, vowed if God spared them from the bubonic plague, every 10 years they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Christ. The villagers were spared from death, and they have faithfully produced that play every 10 years ever since. Now, for more information on this or any other cruise opportunity that you might be interested in, go to CruiseLady.com, or you can call them at 801-453-9444. That's CruiseLady.com, or call 801-453-9444. So, just want to welcome you all again, and thank you all for being here. Kevin, it's been a month since we were all together. And surprisingly, we are all a month older.
Yeah, that just keeps happening.
It does. So, anyway, Kevin, what has been something that's occurred in the last couple of weeks that that you wanted to talk about this evening?
Oh, well, I just got an email the other day saying that BYU has posted the videos from the conference for their New Testament commentary. So we had a conference in Provo about the Hebrews, and I got to be there, and they've recorded videos, and they just posted the videos up on YouTube. So there's some, you know, a bunch of very intelligent people and me that were there. So
I was there for
an interesting conference.
John was the moderator. Is that what you call it, John, moderator?
I can't. That's one way to.
It was the first time I had seen John wear a tie in a long time. So anyway, it was a good opportunity. I've been in touch with the publishers. They're getting closer to getting that book out. I would say it won't be out for Christmas.
Probably not. It takes an amazingly long amount of time to get a book print.
Well, especially a more technical book.
Yeah. I mean, even a less technical one can sometimes take.
Well, then there are those that never get in print, but that's a different reason. There's different reasons behind that often.
Right, and sometimes that's not a bad thing.
I was going to say, don't say that too loudly. I'm still working on one.
I'm not naming any book in particular.
That's right. That's right. Well, yeah, Kevin, that's right. The BYU New Testament Commentary Series, the Hebrews Conference, which was just a month
yes.
ago, is now available online. I thought it was pretty interesting this week that Interpreter, which puts out a weekly, at least one a week article, and we always mention that, and we're up over 300 and some odd weeks in a row now.
Yes.
I think it's been over 7 years, but they did a review of Stephen Harper's book on the First Vision, which is called First Vision, Memory, and Mormon Origins. And I'm hesitant to use that quote. I feel like I'm going to get struck with lightning or something.
Well, it does take a while for some of these books to get into press. And I know a lot of, not just Steve, but a number of other scholars who said that once they when they came out with the change, that it was too late to change it in the books that they were working on. And so that sometimes that's a little bit of a time lag that's not necessarily indicating non-compliance.
Oh, no, I wasn't indicating that.
Right.
Tom Alexander, though, actually talked about that in his Brigham Young book that came out earlier from University of Oklahoma. And he said, this is what, in the foreword, he said that President Nelson had asked us to do that, and he was going to try and do that, but he just couldn't make the changes in time.
Well, I know another friend of mine who's a Latter-day Saint historian and has a book in press and has Mormon in the title, but he tried to change it, but at that point it was already too late.
Mm-hmm.
So, but there are others who had no intention of changing it, so you can't really tell at this point. In another couple of years, if you should be able to tell where they side on that issue.
Yeah, exactly.
But don't condemn poor Steve just because Oxford, it was too late for Oxford to change the title.
Yeah, that's got a lot of, I've started that book, and it's kind of interesting because one of his previous books on the First Vision just basically introduced the members of the church, or the general membership of the church, to the idea of the different and varied accounts that Joseph left at various times, and talks a little bit about how that might have come about. And this one is really more of an emphasis using modern psychological tools, if I understand, and modern memory studies in order to kind of explain a little bit about what may have happened there, and also not just for Joseph, but on the reception history of it.
Yeah, so it's a little bit different book than you might expect on the First Vision. So if you're interested in the various accounts and how they fit in, then get Stephen Harper's earlier book from Deseret Book. And if you're interested in the reception history, then you can look at this new Oxford.
Yeah, and there's an excellent review that was in Interpreter this week by Spencer Marsh. It came out Friday, and I would just encourage you, if you haven't, to subscribe to Interpreter Foundation. It'll come to your email every week, along with announcements about programs such as this, podcasts when they're available online, a lot of other great information. But every week you're going to get that article right in your email, and there is no cost whatsoever. We do appreciate donations. Interpreter Foundation is a 503c corporation.
And if you want the hard copy, then you can order them through Amazon.
Mm-hmm.
We talked earlier about Kevin's videos. Those are available at BYUNewTestamentCommentary.com. And that's, so it's all one word, BYUNewTestamentCommentary .com. And if you want to see the videos of the conference or check out the other information on that book series that Kevin
and
was involved in.
You can even see John wearing a tie.
I do wear them occasionally, at least once a week.
And the tie had Egyptian characters on it, or there was an Egyptian motif.
I think it also
motif.
had a lot more than just Egyptian.
Well, I wouldn't
remember,
know.
Right. My best ties are gifts.
There's some great features on that as well, including, and most particular for me, a bibliography of various articles written by Latter-day Saint scholars or for Latter-day Saint audiences, with links to them and references about various topics on the New Testament in particular. And it's a very good resource for your New Testament study. In fact, that was something I was thinking about as I was coming in today, gentlemen, is that next week, and I shouldn't say next week, but next month, because we're on a slightly different schedule than the overall church, we record our Come Follow Me segments about 3 weeks early. So next month, for December, beginning December the 8th, Interpreter Foundation Radio will be doing Come Follow Me sections beginning on the Book of Mormon. So, gentlemen, this is our last New Testament segment. And so at some point in the program this evening, I'd like to kind of have a retrospective about our experiences with the New Testament during this first year of Come Follow Me. I don't think we necessarily want to intrude on our regular Come Follow Me podcast for those that follow in the second hour. But sometime tonight...
We could actually just cover that now if you'd like.
Sure.
So, a couple of observations. You have the individual study, and then you have the family study, and both of those studies go together. The individual study, for me, it was reading... I started off at a good clip and actually got the whole New Testament read, I think, by March. It's not that onerous of a task, but I found a real difference in the family studies. Different families have different abilities when it comes to reading the scriptures, and things always went a little better when we were more regular. And so, and even though you might have a bad week or so forth, it's worth starting up again. And that's an important thing, is to keep at it and pick up. And I really love how the Come Follow Me spent the bulk of the year on the Gospels and on the life of Jesus. And they were a little bit more rushed in the epistles and other things. But I think that is putting the emphasis where it needs to be, is on the life of Jesus.
How about you, Kevin?
Well, I noticed when I went to visit my mom that she's got my brother and his two sons living with her. She's 100 years old, so she's still up and about and alert. But every time after dinner, they just sit and read scriptures together, and it was a nice regular thing. I tend to be more impulsive, and I do deep dives, and I read for these things, and I've got I've got scriptures on my phone now, which is interesting. But then I have also my old missionary scriptures. And one of the things I enjoy, I think in particular, about going back to my old missionary scriptures is just looking at all the marks that I've accumulated over the years. And notice how much power there is just in the scriptures. But you can see why, people have been talking about this for 2,000 years and changing their lives for it. And it has just relevance to pick up the newspaper, go down the street, sit down with your neighbors. There's going to be something in there that is relevant to how we treat one another and the reasons why we should treat one another better. I was noticing that when we were reading a little bit for the lesson we'll be talking about later. But it's been an amazing journey for just learning the stories of Jesus as a kid and growing into it in my whole life. So it's not just a thing that you do once. It is a thing that, as we change, it also changes what we get out of the scriptures.
One of the things that I've noticed, there's two things that jumped out at me. One, I am a Sunday school teacher, and I have been a Sunday school teacher most of my life. I love the Sunday school. And I've been a gospel doctrine teacher in 5 different wards. I've taught 18-year-olds for 6 years. I a lot of wonderful experiences. And this has been quite a shift for me, because I've felt frustrated. Not that I didn't want to be obedient, but I felt like I wasn't able to be as effective in terms of my teaching. And then all of a sudden it struck me. That's the whole point, is that it's now centered in the family. It's centered in the home for the gospel teaching. The responsibility is for the heads of the household or individual groups. My daughter's in a singles ward, and they have a group that gets together and does it. And that's really what's most important. So that was the first thing, is that they have really taken the steps necessary to make it so that what we have at the regular church meetings, whether it's priesthood and relief society, whether it's Sunday school, that it's more supportive of and it's more home-centered and directed, which is what they've always wanted to have happen. But I think a lot of us just kind of said, hey, it's the Sunday school's job to do that teaching, and that's not their job anymore. So no. That was number one.
Well, no, it isn't their job, and you need to get it into the habit needs to be formed on the local level. It doesn't matter how great of a Sunday school teacher you have. If you're not reading your scriptures, then you're not getting anywhere near the full benefit. And even if you've got a horrible Sunday school teacher, not in your word, I'm sure, then if you're doing it by yourself, you're still getting the major benefit from it. That's where the rubber hits the road, is in the individual and in the family life, where you're actually doing that. And so shifting it into that realm is in really putting it where it was already.
Been a bit of a culture shock for some of us, though. Yeah. And, you know, those who sit in the classes, all of a sudden, my daughter was mentioning the classes are 10 or 15 minutes longer as well. And that's a little bit of a challenge when you, for decades, we've been used to doing things a certain way, and now we're doing them a different way. But the other thing that really struck me, and I kind of agree with John, is that the focus on the life of Jesus Christ, for me, was a lot deeper this year than it's been in quite a while. And also, I did enjoy getting into the epistles more than I have in many years. And I think it's because of that emphasis. It's more of my responsibility. In the past, it's been, I'm preparing a lesson, so I'm going to dive into it. But when I don't have that lesson, it's not the same. So it's been a much more even representation for me.
Well, I've seen how the teachers have dealt with it in the classes that I've been to. I haven't been a teacher for the gospel doctrine for a few years. I have done classes at various levels in various places, but I enjoyed just seeing how people are taking interest in the classes, and people are wanting to contribute and bring their own stuff. And if I have something that I think is enlightening, I'll pick up my hand and make a comment or two. And so I enjoy the sharing, but I think what really should happen, what's supposed to happen, is everything that we get from teachers in the classes, it's like, little bits of paper and kindling and little sticks and twigs and things, but it's really when the fire starts within ourselves. And then we get excited and do it not out of obligation, but we start hungering and thirsting after knowledge and just want to get to fill our heads with it, or if there's something going on in our lives and we need some kind of comfort or enlightenment or just want to find a footing and figure out who I am in this, then that's when it becomes, instead of a burden or a habit or just something to get through, that's when the light comes on. And when the light comes on in us, then I think there's more that we have to shine on other people.
Good point.
I've gotten a lot of new material on the New Testament as well. We started the year. In fact, last December we had Julie Smith on for the
for the Mark commentary. That's your own.
We were able to talk to her about that, and that was really a good way for me to start. Anyway, I always like starting something with some not just the scriptures, although they are sufficient. I like having other things too. John had mentioned about a year ago, I think, a book that really impressed him earlier, and it was called Jesus and His Contemporaries.
Yes, Craig Evans.
Yeah, Craig Evans. So I've tracked that down, and we'll get there.
To me, it was an eye-opening book because he talks a lot about the use of the Targums and the Jewish translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, and how they play out in the New Testament. And for me, that was a very eye-opening thing. It completely changed the way I thought about the Targum and their use as evidence and the importance that you important insights that you can actually get by plowing through them. The biggest problem, of course, is they're in Aramaic, and half the stuff that you're interested in, you lose in translation. So it's a bigger struggle, but it has some interesting dividends.
You know, that's a really good setup, though, in for this year's upcoming Come Follow Me study of the Book of Mormon. Because for me, the Book of Mormon has always been an Old Testament work. It was set in the Old Testament, Nephi, Lehi, they're all from the Old Testament. But one of the biggest criticisms has always been, and Kevin has written about this, in Glimpses of Jerusalem in particular, about that Joseph was anachronistically describing pre-Christians in the Old Testament era, or the Hebrew Bible era, if you want to get more technical or secular. But I find that study translates over. And so the phenomenon you're talking about with the Targums, John, is exactly kind of what the Book of Mormon does, only in a much more straight-line fashion.
Yeah, and, well, it's interesting. If you look at, say, Isaiah 52 and 53. So we often see this as a prophecy about Christ, and justifiably so. When you look into the Septuagint, there are some interesting things in the Septuagint because it's no longer I will send my servant, it's I will send my son. And that's an old Jewish one. But if you look in the Targums, the Messiah is all over the place. And so they're clearly seeing it messianically. And this is Jewish interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So those go back a long way. I think the question then is, how far do they go back? And we can find some strange things. In teaching my class this last week, we were reading a passage for one purpose, but I noticed that there's that what they were talking about in this text from about 2000 BC actually fits in well with early Christian practices. Now, the question is, how do I account for the gap?
You know, why would it show up 2,000 years here, and then 2,000 years later it shows up and nothing
later,
in between?
But there might, well, I don't know if there's anything.
Well, no, we assume that there may be. That's why it's there.
Yeah,
there's no way to explain why there would be such a big gap.
Right, but you run across these sorts of things, and you realize that some of these things that we think are anachronistic aren't necessarily so.
Yeah, and Kevin wrote about that extensively in his Glimpses of Lehi's Jerusalem article.
I believe.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, there's a lot in the first Margaret Barker book that I read with the Great Angel, and she has a lot about the Targums in there. It's been a while since I read it, but it's that kind of thing where she's tracing connections between later literature and the earliest literature and trying to explain, you know, why is it that you have these things in the very earliest and then in some of the latest, how did it get there? And by what was the means of transmission? Because there are some very odd and interesting consistencies. And, you know, of course, differences with the Masoretic text. And then when you find out that the Masoretic Hebrew is actually much, much older than the New Testament, then things
get
interesting.
Yeah. I think it's younger, isn't it?
Well,
maybe it's
okay,
the Vulgate text. So there's some.
I mean, the copies that we have. The copies that we have are like.
Just need to stop right there and explain some of our terms.
Okay,
because we've referred to three different versions of the Hebrew Bible, and I want to make sure that our new listeners, and I'm sure there are some, don't get overly confused. I was giving a fireside once. I used the term pre-exilic. And no one knew what that term was.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's a very useful term. Unfortunately, people don't recognize it. So let's talk about Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is basically the Hebrew Bible, but it's got the vowels written in it, and this was done by the Masoretes. and that's why it's called Masoretic. Mm-hmm.
So the dates on that?
Well, the manuscripts that we have, the earliest one is 10th or 11th century A.D.
Yes.
So it's much later, but some of the work that's come out since then has shown that when you compare it with the Qumran scroll, so the Dead Sea scrolls from Qumran,
yes,
and these are Hebrew versions without the vowels, and they date generally between
300 BC, right?
Between 1 and 300 BC, most of them. And if you look at those, they often have they don't have a text that's necessarily as old as the Masoretic. So what they've done is, in many cases, replaced misunderstood words with more common ones that are more commonly understood at that late time. And so it's interesting that the manuscript is a whole lot older, so it's much closer to the time period of the Old Testament. But the text has often been already updated, whereas the Masoretic version often has. So that's a little bit confusing, and that's because sometimes the date of the text and the date of the manuscript work independently of each other. So you can have a much later text that shows up earlier than in this case.
So the later text uses earlier language.
Yeah. So the later manuscript is an earlier text.
Yeah.
Uses earlier language.
Okay.
So those.
I'm going to follow up on that because you and I were talking before we came on the air about a presentation that you were going to do. So we can.
I've got a couple of those. Yes.
Then we have the Septuagint.
So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament into Greek. It was done about the 3rd century BC in Alexandria in Egypt, and the idea was, as part of the Library of Alexandria, Ptolemy II wanted all of the major works of world literature translated into Greek, which he could read, and so they did the translation then around that time. And some of the manuscripts, so earliest manuscripts of Genesis is actually in Greek. Mm-hmm. So that one is useful. And then we talked about the Targums. Those are translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, because when the Jews came back from Babylon, they no longer
post-exilic
after the exile into Babylon. When they come back, this is in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And
I always tell my LDS listeners that's the time of Lehi as well.
But
the exile starts about the time of Lehi.
Right, it does. And then this is about 100 years later. And when they come back, they no longer speak Hebrew. And we've now got documentary evidence of this. We have over 1,000 texts that have been published in the last 5 years that come from Judea during the Persian period, and they're all in Aramaic. Nobody is writing in Hebrew at that point, really. And even those that are, say Chronicles, is copying a lot of it from Kings, but they update it. And so the idea is with the Targums is that they wanted to understand their scriptures, and it's in an archaic language. We're starting to have problems understanding the King James Bible, and that's 400 years old. And what they, in some cases, this was looking at something that's 400 or 600 years old, and they no longer understand exactly what's being referred to there. And so there are these translations to bring it up to date. And those are the Targums. The Septuagint can be seen in that light. There are a few other Jewish translations into Greek Symmachus and Theodontian and Aquila, and those come later. But you have these various translations, and when it comes down to it, you're trying to figure out what the text was like back when it was written, but our manuscripts are often much later, and in the case of the Masoretic text, a lot later, but they're still generally good manuscripts. And
I think a modern parallel would be Royal Skousen's work on the manuscripts of the Book of Mormon.
Okay.
He's trying to get back, I mean, to make this very simple and straightforward, he's trying to get back to what came out of Joseph's mouth as he was dictating to his scribes. And then we have the printer's manuscript, which was...
which has a couple of copy editors changes. Per page.
Yes.
And
so, but getting back to when you say, what was the original text, that's really what we're trying to get to.
We're trying to get to what did the original prophet write.
Yeah.
Or if you're talking about most of the prophets in the Old Testament. So these sorts of issues, and hopefully this explains some of this to our listeners, if you haven't heard this before, is when you get immersed in this sort of material, all this just trips off your tongue, and because it's specific technical terms that refer to specific things and help you know what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But it's impenetrable jargon if you're just...
Yeah, and
so
that that leads me to something that I was going to ask Kevin, because if I recall reading Margaret Barker correctly, one of the things that she says is that when Jesus came... the powers that be changed some of their scripture readings and their daily readings in the synagogues because some of them were messianic and could be interpreted to refer to Jesus. And then when the Vulgate came forward in Latin, they didn't use an older manuscript such as the Septuagint. They used the modified one that was modified after Jesus came. Am I stating that right?
Yeah, that's your case. She has the essay in The Great High Priest, and it's also on her website. And John has a similar essay to you, covering kind of the same ground, and they've reached very similar conclusions, just about how the scriptures are transmitted. And along the way, their editors will look at it and think, well, that can't be right. You know, not a lot of this, but there's a little bit. And, you know, so one of her cases that she makes is that the Masoretic and the Dead Sea Scrolls are very, very close. The differences aren't random. They're in passages that were important to the Christians. And when they were deciding on which version of the scripture should we use, you know, she tells, you know, she's able to document the story that they deliberately chose the one that the Jewish writers had decided, now this is going to be our official canon. They decided, and she places it around the time of Jamnia, which is after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, when there's been a huge social disruption that they're responding to, and they're also having to respond to the rise of Christianity as a threat. At least, you know, some people thought that way. There's lots of different attitudes going around. But then you have, you know, what's our scriptures? And then later when, you know, Augustine and Jerome are deciding, okay, we need a Latin translation to serve our needs because Rome now is the center of the culture. Then they want to make sure that they're not accused of having corrupt scriptures, so they take the ones that is the official one being used by the, you know, the larger Jewish community. And so she, in her case is that from that point on, the Christians had the wrong Old Testament. And so there are passages... Well, you know, like she says, that were important to the Christians that had been changed. And it's subtle changes. It's not extensive all the way through, but there were specific passages that were important to the Christians that had been changed.
There are, if you look at the Old Testament, you know, and unfortunately, if you work Old Testament, you don't have the quality of a critical edition. That means an edition that lists off the variants. You don't have the quality of that you do with the New Testament. And so you have these various you don't necessarily know all of the passages where there are changes. And with the Old Testament, you have some passages that have minor modifications and other passages which have major modifications, and some cases whole half chapters that can be dropped out or inserted, and it's a much more complicated situation, but it's been less sorted through than, say, New Testament materials.
Mm-hmm. And we have been able to supplement it with Dead Sea Scrolls and some other material, although there are some differences.
Well, there's also the issue that you have, when you're dealing with the New Testament, you have various denominations of Christians who take different theological positions that are supported by different passages.
And different manuscripts.
And different manuscripts. And so there's a little bit of denominational influence that comes in some of your New Testament textual criticism. But that's nothing compared to when you get into the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, where you've got the Jewish and the various Jewish interpretations as well as the various Christian ones. And Christians tend to read the Old Testament more differently from each other than they do the New Testament.
Yes.
And so you get even more problems when you start looking at those issues once you're dealing with Hebrew Bible. And there are other sorts of scholarly fights about that literature, which can make the whole thing a real minefield if you're trying to pick through and figure out what's actually going on. Margaret Barker has some very interesting theories, and they're not necessarily widely accepted, but then again, I can't think of many theories that are.
Well, the one thing I have noticed about Margaret Barker, depending on what it is, so like this idea that I asked Kevin about the translations, I have not seen that replicated in a lot of other places. But there are a lot of scholars, more and more all the time, who look at her aspects about the Deuteronomists and about the aspects of the pathway to God from I hate to use the word mystical, but it's the mystic ascent to God, so to speak, from the first temple. And I hope I'm not misusing that phrase there, Kevin. But Crispin Fletcher Lewis cites her a lot. Matthew Novenson cites her a lot. Michael Morales cites her a lot. There are more and more coming all the time. So I think she's becoming more accepted in terms of some of her views, not all the views.
Right. And even then with Jerome, you're looking at a very peculiar situation, because Jerome, along with Rufinus and a couple of others, were part of a big translation movement into Latin. And they all had these very peculiar, I guess we could say, theological points of view that they were pushing. And that made the difference between not only in what they chose to translate, but how they did it. And, for example, Rufinus freely admits to rewriting his sources while he's translating them and putting what they should have said.
We should have stood in line behind the guy that wrote Book of Jubilees. Come on.
And it's also what they had this particular project, and it was to secure themselves places in the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And that was one of the reasons why they selected some of the things that they translated. And if you start looking at the total list of these and try to look at them in their perspective, you see that they have a very specific agenda that they are pushing in their translation. I don't know if anybody has tried to see how much of that impact that we know it had on his other translation work actually had on the Vulgate. That would be an interesting study. It would also be a very
controversial
large
one.
And complicated study to do right.
Yeah.
Well, I think Robert Hayward has done some work on Jerome. And he is a bit aligned with Margaret. He's spoken at the Temple Studies Group a couple of times, I think. And he's written some very similar pieces. So there might be something there, and I'll have to take a look at it.
Yeah, Jerome is a very interesting character. And there are a couple of places where he's accused of various things that he doesn't particularly answer in his responses, and so that makes, I've always wondered a little bit about what exactly was going on with some of the things that he's accused of, and because he doesn't particularly answer the accusations, and so we don't really know at this late stage how true those accusations were. He denies them, but doesn't really supply and what I have seen as an adequate defense of some of his actions. So there are issues that go into the translations, and Jerome is one of those ones where we can, and Rufinus is another, where we can actually see some more of what's going on as the translators and their personalities, and then pretend how that might potentially affect the translations that they do.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, and you know, Robert Alter, we've talked about him a couple of times in his recent publication of the three volumes of the complete Hebrew Bible. He specifically says that most modern translations make the mistake of interpretation as opposed to getting back to the original language.
But, of course, the problem there is that you can't avoid the interpretation. So,
no.
And since I teach classes where we're translating ancient languages, this comes up frequently where you have what's written in the text that presumes an understanding of cultural situations that you have to figure out how to interpret what's going on, and that you... If you make a literal translation, it'll make no sense. And so you have to have some sort of paraphrasing of the text based on your understanding of what they're actually referring to. And as a lawyer, you probably are familiar with having to translate lawyer talk into the English that your clients can understand. And
I charge double for that.
Yeah, you know, well, but that's one of the things that where you have to explain what this legal term is to your client.
Yes.
And all the lawyers know that. But if you translated some of those Latin terms literally, it wouldn't make any sense.
Oh no, and I don't think that's Alter's point. But I think what Alter is saying is that there is a theological bent to
yes.
The way they interpret it, just as you say Jerome did and some of these earlier ones did, and that's where you have to be careful with translation. That's why it's a good idea to look at a lot of different translations so that you can kind of sort through the various meanings or minefields or whatever it is to get to the heart of it.
And I think that's one of the places where Latter-day Saints have traditionally been at a disadvantage, because we don't have translators, for the most part, who are translating from an LDS point of view.
I think we're getting that now.
We're starting to get some of that, but in the past we have not had that.
We've got Tom Wayman's new testament that came out this year. We've got the new rendition from the New Testament commentary.
But nothing really, on the Old
nothing
Testament.
Nothing on the Old Testament. Well, Donald Perry has done one on Isaiah.
Yeah, so you have a couple, well, and I suppose you can count Gileadi.
Yes.
But by and large, we haven't had any attempts to render this in a form that Latter-day Saints might appreciate,
mm-hmm.
or that would, you know, on the
that would assist us in comparing it with some of these others.
Right, and so you're stuck with looking at this type of Protestant or that Catholic or this Greek Orthodox or this Jewish interpretation of it, and their own biases can come into play. They don't always, mm-hmm. but they can. And some, I think one in the King James translators, so in a passage in John, where for a long time the emphasis has been that you weren't allowed to read the scriptures in your own language. And for a while that was a position, and they were moving away from that at the time. And so they translate this. It's a legitimate translation. It's not the preferred one, or wouldn't be my preferred one, where Jesus tells them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Well, yes, you can translate that as an imperative, but it's probably better translated as a present. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. So they've got a particular bent that at the time was probably an emphasis that needed to be there, but now probably isn't as helpful as it was back in 1611.
There should be a different emphasis on the activity going on.
Well, then in the context of the argument, Jesus is saying, yeah, you search through your scriptures all the time, but if you really understood them, you'd understand they were talking about me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the, when you translate it that as an imperative, that argument goes away. And I think, so it's always a back and forth, because on the one hand, you're translating four situations in your day, and on the other hand, you're translating a text that may have had slightly different emphasis, and down the road, those emphasis may be more necessary, but you can't foresee them.
Yeah. So, John, we were talking before we came on the air that you've been asked to do a presentation on a new volume in the Anchor Yale Bible Reference Library, which is from, is it Jan Joostens?
It's
and Ron Hendel.
Ron Hendel and Jan Joostens. And
close to my pronunciation.
Well, I'm not sure. Joosten is Dutch, and yes. I don't really speak Dutch, so I'm not sure. I may be butchering it as badly as you are. Joosten is a professor of Hebrew at Oxford right now.
Mm-hmm.
His English is very good. Ron Hendel teaches Hebrew Bible. He replaced Jacob Milgram at UC Berkeley. So these are two pretty big names.
Well, Hendel is supposedly working on the Anchor Yale Bible commentary for the Genesis volume that is going to replace the E.A. Spicer from the early 1960s.
Yes, and some of us wish they'd finished the first run before they started doing the second. But so these are pretty big names, and they know what they're doing. And their book on how old is the Hebrew Bible is a surprisingly accessible read. While it helps to know Hebrew and helps to be somewhat of an insider, you don't need to be, and that's one of the nice things about it. But they argue on that you can date some of the text linguistically, and you can apply those datings to the Hebrew Bible and to other. And to the text, and you can use them to sort out the dates, and that there are changes in linguistic phenomenon. Mm-hmm. And I disagree on some details, but it's a, a few years ago I would never have thought that I'd be agreeing with Ron Hendel on some other positions that he'd taken, but I think I'm
convinced.
Mostly on the same side as he is on as I say, there's
on
some
the
details. Yeah, on the dating issues, there's some details that can be finessed or quibbled over, and that but by and large, I think the general argument is sound and is a very important addition to it. There have been some other work by Ian Young and Retesco and Aaron Seart, who have been arguing that you really can't apply any sort of linguistic dating to these texts, and their book is counters that, but you don't need to know the other position in the argument in order to appreciate what Händel and Joosten do in their book. And so it's one I can recommend. We'll be interested to see what the session turns out like.
And this is a session at what conference?
At the Society of Biblical Literature Conferences in San Diego. It's 2 weeks from tomorrow.
So just in time for the first snowfall, you'll be in San Diego at a biblical conference.
Yeah, well,
probably not the beach.
Well, you know, sometimes they have also held the Society of Biblical Literature meetings in Chicago and Toronto at that time of year, which, you know, if San Diego sounds really nice, there are only a few places that can actually few cities that can actually accommodate that large of a conference. You get about 10,000 people or so at these conferences.
From all over the world.
Right, from all over the world, and they are huge. It's probably the largest biblical studies conference in the world. The International Society of Biblical Literature conferences don't draw the crowds that the national ones do.
That the United States ones.
Yeah. The ones in the United States. Mm-hmm. But people come from all over, and it's also paired with the American Academy of Religion, and so it really swells the numbers. And so you get 10,000 people coming to a place for a conference.
You can see the program on the website.
Yes, the program is up on the website. It's SBL.com,
isn't it?
SBL, I think, site.org. Or you can just put in Society of Biblical Literature in your search engine.
Yeah.
It's a complicated site. Make sure you go to the meetings if you want to. And there are thousands of... Well, there are hundreds of
papers.
They put
out a lot of volumes, too. And a lot of them are for these type of volumes, are very reasonably priced.
Yeah, they do keep the prices down, which is appreciated.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the work is really, really good. Because this draws such a large crowd, and it's from all over the country, you have everything there. You have local ministers, you have people who are just interested in the Bible, you have specialists that...
So Kevin and I could go.
You could go.
And we'd be welcome.
And you'd be welcome, and you could probably fit in. There would be people at your level, lots of them, at there, as well as people who could probably quote you the entire Hebrew Bible from memory. And everything in between. There, it's a real mixture there, and all manner of denominations. There's an LDS in the Bible section there. I haven't been able to go for years. I usually am
presenting
it at a competing session. Mm-hmm. They normally run about I want to say about 20 to 40 simultaneous sessions. So
that would be very frustrating.
Yeah, it can be really frustrating. It's sometimes just feast or famine.
I was going to say.
Where you've got, there are 10 papers I want to go to at this time, and then I've got this block of time, and I can't find anything I'm interested in. But that's because they have a little bit of something for everyone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And... but it is massive, and it's pretty impressive, and you just hope you can connect with some of the people some of your friends there.
So the section that you're presenting for is which section?
Well, I'm actually presenting in two different sections,
mm-hmm.
and they're on similar topics. One of them is on the date of a... one is dating in the Hebrew Bible in general. That's in the National Association of Professors of Hebrew section, and that's on Monday morning. And then Monday afternoon, I'm in the Egyptology and Israel section. And my friend Bernd Schipper and I are taking two opposite points of view on the data. And so he wants to see it as Hellenistic, and I want to see it as matching what is called the late period in Egypt, which is, if you're talking about Hellenistic stuff, is actually early. So I've got two in one day. That'll be a little busy day.
All right. Well, thanks for listening. This is the end of our first hour. We want to encourage you to come back for the second hour, when we'll be talking about the Come Follow Me lessons from 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Epistle to Jude. And join myself and Kevin and John. We'll be back right after these brief messages.
With discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson with my co-host John Gee and Kevin Christensen. And we are here for the second half of our program this evening on Interpreter Foundation Radio. Just want to thank our sponsor, which is CruiseLady.com. Now, it is exceptional cruises and tours with a Latter-day Saint emphasis. And so you can explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. For example, in July, there is an opportunity to go with Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson. He's been on the program with us a few times, and I think it's safe to say he is a fun guy. He is very personable, fun to be around, and you're going to have a cruise that includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden. I've had friends who have been on that cruise, and they say it's fantastic. St. Petersburg is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. You can join Professor Jack Welch a month earlier than that, in June of 2020. He'll be touring Germany, and you can see where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. And you'll have the rare opportunity to see the world-famous Passion Play at Oberammergau. I've got it right this time. John crosses his fingers every time I say that. In 1633, the residents of Oberammergau, Germany, vowed that if God spared them from the bubonic plague, every 10 years they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the villagers were spared from death, and since 1633, they have faithfully produced that play every 10 years. I remember my grandparents went in and saw it back in the 70s, I believe it was, or could have been, yeah, it was the 70s. And anyway, one more opportunity would be to join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise. And that one's coming up pretty soon, so you might want to start considering booking that. It'll be in April of 2020. And you can sail through the Panama Canal, you can see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico, and hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. So if you want more information, just go to CruiseLady.com, or you can call them at 801-453-9444. And, you know, I don't cruise a lot, but I've been on a couple of cruises, and it's a great way to get an introduction to see the world. And so these are fantastic opportunities, and I hope our listeners will take advantage of them, and we want to thank Cruise Lady for sponsoring it. Now, this is our final Come Follow Me for the New Testament for the year, as Kevin and John and I were talking about earlier. And our section is going to be on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Epistle to Jude. And for some reason that I'm a little bit unaware of, they're called the Catholic Epistles. Kevin or John, do you have any knowledge about that?
Yes. So Catholic originally comes from a Greek term, katholige, which is throughout all the world. So they are Catholic epistles because they're not directed to a specific church in a specific location, but they're directed to the church in general throughout all the world.
Okay. That's good. Very simple and straightforward. So, Kevin, what was it in this reading that impressed you the most?
Oh, well, a couple of things. I mean, he starts out with this fantastic testimony about that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked on with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled. and our hands have handled the word of life, and talking about that. And it's a beautiful testimony, talking about what they've witnessed and the language of being close, and how, you know, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, you know, the idea that it's really there. I like the language in chapter 2. He says, 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So it has this, you know, lovely atonement language and testimony language and eyewitness language. And then it starts to get into the community aspect of, you know, that they're already, they're dealing with false teachers at this point. This I marked this in a lot years ago in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For it, if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. And then he starts talking about, you know, testifying of Christ, and that this is important business of discernment, and about the anointing that you have received of him that abideth in you. And it's, and this, then you get this temple language, and I'm sure we'll have some discussion of chapter 3 there, because there's some great you know, doctrine that we really, really like in chapter 3 about, you know, becoming the sons of God.
Well, I was
go ahead.
I was just going to follow up. So go ahead and follow up, and you're done.
Well, it would be a different topic, but I, you know, more of a social topic. But this the theological point there, right there in chapter 3, verses, you know, 1 and 2. I you know, for us, I think it's, yeah, well, that's, you know, this is exactly the thing that, you know, we remember when the fuss about the God-makers came out. You know, was it in the 80s that the big thing like this is the big heretical thing? But there it is. It's right there. And it has this beautiful context for us, yeah.
Yeah, so in following up on those false teachers, I noticed that in the verse immediately after that, it says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then later on in verse 27, he talks about the anointing, and that unction is an anointing. And that really struck me here, because the anointing at that time in the ancient world, as I've done some research and discovered, followed generally after the baptism. And there were many early Christian groups that did that. It was pretty interesting, because many of the groups, like the Ophites and the you know, some of the others, did that. There were two anointing procedures in the early Christian world, one post-baptism, and also some of them did a pre-baptismal anointing. And, you know, they had different functions. The main function of the pre-baptismal anointing was to strengthen the candidate for combat with the devil. And, you know, one of the Nag Hammadi texts talks about anointing. But the post-baptismal anointing was important for entry into the presence of the Lord. And, you know, we have that quote in Exodus where, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door the tabernacle of the congregation, from Exodus 29, 4 and 7. And in the Gospel of Philip, it also talked about how the anointing was vital. And those are not traditional Christian scriptures, so to speak, but the chrism or anointing was superior to baptism for various reasons. But following the washing, the person was given an anointing with what was called the olive oil of exaltation. And Hugh Nibley talks about this in, I think, the message of the Joseph Smith Papyri, where he says that the anointing is on the brow, in your sense organs, and the eyes, ears, and nose. And John knows a little bit about that volume, I think, because he edited the second edition. But one of the things I appreciated about it is that Nibley, when he did those kind of translations, would leave the original language in there so somebody could translate it for themselves. But, you know, when we talk about that in the Hermeneia, they did a summary of this phrase from John. You have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And the anointing at that time could be viewed in two ways. The first was the revelation of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. and the second was an actual anointing by God or Jesus. And according to the guys who did the Hermeneia volume in 1996, Strecker, I think it's Georg Strecker, and Linda Maloney translated it, the second one is the favored usage. So verses 20 and 27 are the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word for anointing is used. And that is a root, according to this, and John can kind of correct the Greek here if it's wrong, but it's similar to what's used in 2 Corinthians 2 and 21 is who has sealed us. So, in other words, that anointing or that unction is twofold. Number one, the Holy Spirit helps you discern the truth. And number two, it's an actual thing that happens with, you know, from God and Jesus at some point. And it's the only place that it's used. So for me, for John to use it here, as he does, immediately on the heels of the false teacher verse that you were talking about, for my personal use, it's like I can benefit from the blessings and the ordinances that are in the temple in order to discern between right and wrong, and in order to avoid those false teachers. So, anyway, so much error, so little time. I can see it.
And there's no, actually, not so much error. This is all really good stuff. This is a fairly rich section that we're reading, and John writes with John's style is to use the same vocabulary over and over, and it makes it fairly simple to translate. But there are some interesting nuances, and I want to go back to something Kevin started out with, which is the way that John starts out. So he starts out by saying that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard. And then he goes, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've viewed it, our hands have touched it. And then he repeats, we've seen and we've heard, and that is what we are announcing to you. So the idea is this is an eyewitness testimony. But he does something different with the verbs. So the first verb, that which we have heard, is a perfect. And it implies not only something that took place in the past, but it took place in the present as well. And so hearing and seeing, and that are both using that verb tense, which John doesn't use that often. So he's using it very specifically, and he wants to emphasize that this is that these are experiences he's actually had, that he is going to testify of Christ, that he has seen and heard and felt, and is still appearing to him. So this is not just something that happened in the past, but also continues to the present. And so this is a really powerful thing, and unfortunately it doesn't really... you lose that in translation, because if you want to make this smooth-flowing English, you have to sort of get rid of the perfect tense there. So you're losing something in the translation, but I thought that this is important, since this is bearing on his witness of Christ, to point out that this is where he starts from and then flows into this other, the rest of it. But his style is to repetition. So again, if you look in 2 verse 12 and 13 verses 14, it's the same three groups. And he says, I write to you for this reason. And then, I wrote to you for this reason. So he switches the verb tense. And in some cases, so if you read it through, the only thing that's different when he's talking about, he writes to children, to fathers, to youth. And when he's talking about the fathers, it's the exact same words, except in the two places he's changed the verb tense.
Mm-hmm.
So it's And this repetition is a stylistic feature of John that is somewhat peculiar to him.
Well, that's one of the reasons why most people and most scholars have always assumed that these were written by John. That's why they're attached to John.
Well, and you have a continuous tradition mm-hmm. in the early church, but it's a peculiar feature of his style that you don't find in other Greek authors or other ancient authors. They tend not to use that use the same vocabulary over and over and over mm-hmm. again. And I think that's one of the reasons is that he doesn't want his point lost. He's not as concerned with impressing you with his rhetorical fireworks. I mean, this isn't Paul.
Yeah.
Who throws in all of these clever little rhetorical devices. John doesn't do that. And it's also one of the reasons why when you're starting out learning Greek, they often start with John because you've got that vocabulary repetition, and so you can actually worry about what the text says rather than looking everything up in the dictionary.
Because you don't have this, you don't have something new thrown at you all the time.
Right. They're not throwing synonyms in there for stylistic reasons.
Mm-hmm. So, Kevin, you were following up on that with another comment.
Well, and I'm just noticing there's a kind of a little dialogue here between the famous passage from Isaiah about that quoted and alluded a lot through the Old and the New Testaments. You know, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. And it's talking about those people that are blinded. But then he's in Matthew 13, he says, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. And I noticed that he's using the language of we, which means there are multiple witnesses who have seen and heard and felt. And it strikes me now that that's what we have with the restoration of the gospel, is we have people who had their eyes opened and saw, multiple witnesses who saw and heard and testified as people whose eyes were open and their ears were open and their minds were opened to this, and that we're invited to join into that and to be a part of it.
Okay, so moving along, I also wanted to go back and pick up the beginning of chapter 3, which we talked about a little bit earlier, that he says we're, that the Father, or let's see,
behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us.
Yes.
We should be called the sons of God.
And we are. And
therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
Well, and that knoweth not is also to recognize.
Yes.
So they didn't recognize us. And he says, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is that the object is that we're going to be the children of God, and the sons of God, and that, well, he uses children of God. He reserves sons of God for Jesus, but he talks about the being the children of God, and that we will become. As we become like God, we become like Jesus, that makes us be able to call the children of God. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. And the closer that we get to him, the more we're going to be like him and able to see him.
There's a lot of material on that that ties in with some of the Doctrine and Covenant.
Yeah, well,
we'll have his image and likeness in our faces.
And if you read the full poem by, there's a couplet, famous couplet of Lorenzo Snow that President Hinckley says, well, I'm not sure if that's doctrine. But if you read the full poem, it actually references these verses in John.
Mm-hmm.
It says, you're right, St. John, supremely right. Whoever were to say to climb this height must cleanse himself from sin entire, or else 'twere needless to aspire. So he's it's written as though it's a response to these verses in First John.
Mm-hmm.
But it has this role in early Latter-day Saint history, too. And we also talked a little bit about false teachers. And that's a theme that runs through all four of these epistles.
Yeah.
Yes.
That they were once part of the Christians, and now they're Antichrist. And he defines what he means by that term. If I can...
The reference?
Yeah, it's in 1 John 2:22. That they will deny that Jesus is the anointed, that he's the Christ, and they deny the Father and the Son. And there are a couple of different ways where you can do that. You can deny that the... you can say, well, yeah, there is no God, and therefore no Father and nor Son. Or you can just say, deny that God is a Father and has a Son.
Book of Mormon gives us some other examples.
Right.
I mean, the classic one is Korihor, where he just denies God. But then there's Jerome, and he's something completely different.
Right, and Nehor, who says, well, we should just be popular. And so it talks a little bit about that, but it talks a little bit about various aspects of this throughout all four of these epistles, 1st through 3rd John and Jude.
Mm-hmm.
All talk about these false teachers that they've got, and that seems to be a feature of the church around that time.
I was going to say, is that part of the date about when this was taking place? Because the apostasy was increasing the farther we got away from Jesus and the original apostles.
Well, if you look through the New Testament, there's hardly a time after about 40 or 50 that they're not running into false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an increase in time, an increase in them over time, and they... in the second century, there are some major problems with people splitting off. And that doesn't settle down until, I don't know, 5th or 6th century, and maybe not even then. They're always having these problems that you have people who are teaching various things that run counter to the Christianity as originally given to the apostles. And sometimes in some of the Christian histories, it's hard to tell whether you've actually got a right side on the debates. And because... You know, as we would look at it from our point of view and from the restoration of the gospel, and we'd say, well, I don't think
they're
either
both
one
wrong.
Of these are right.
Yeah.
And so you have, for example, the Montanist controversy. So where on the one hand, some of the things that the Montanists were doing, like rewriting the scriptures and rejecting them and other things, that, you know, they rejected John and Mark and Matthew as authentic gospel, and only were interested in Paul and Luke and wanted to get rid of the rest of the scriptures. But on the other hand, they accepted Revelation that was still occurring, and the rest of the church said, no, there's no more Revelation.
There's no more.
And so, I don't really particularly care for either side on that debate, but there is a debate. And you see that here, where they're having some particular problems like in 3 John where, you know, can you imagine an apostle showing up, visiting a church meeting, and not being allowed to enter the building?
I'm biting my tongue.
Yeah. I mean, that just seems incomprehensible to us that you would actually have a situation where you have a personal ambassador of Jesus Christ, a general authority, coming to visit a place and being kicked out. That just doesn't. So that doesn't seem right to us, but that's what was happening here and is described in the mm-hmm. third epistle of John. And
so this keeps recurring in all of these. What is the, is there just one solution that he gives every time to counteract that, or are there different ones? So it's a recurring theme throughout these four epistles.
I think it's a...
There are a few different arguments that he gives. You know, one of them is he's, you know, reaffirming that there's a central core of apostles around still. And he's a couple of times he says, "We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Thereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's one of them. One of them in chapter 4, just above that, is about whether or not they teach that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that was a... You know, the Gnostics, or at least some of the Gnostics, are famous for insisting that Jesus wasn't, you know, really flesh. And I remember on my mission talking to a minister of a different religion. He said, I know the New Testament. It takes great pains to point out that Jesus Christ was resurrected in the flesh, you know, with the eating and the talking and being touched. And says, but I just can't see that. So that, you know, it's, kind of thing is still there.
Well, it's all around, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's one of the things I got interested in on my mission was, you know, this idea of, well, yeah, how do you test a true prophet? And so I started collecting them, and I published an article, you know, on the FAIR website called Biblical Keys for Discerning True and False Prophets. And I could found that if I was looking for them, I could find a lot of them, and there's about 28 different things, at least in my list, that I've got there, and they sort very well because for each of the tests, there's something on a true prophet is going to behave this way, and a false prophet is going to behave that way. And to go through the whole list of 28, you know, by the end, there's not a whole lot of people that you should take seriously. And Joseph Smith has been alone at the top of the list for quite a long time.
Did you ever think about putting that on a flow chart?
One of the things that kept me from publishing it for quite a long time was how am I going to get people to read this because it's just lots and lots and lots of scriptures. But eventually, I think it was around 2008, I realized, well, I can use hypertext. And so I did, you know, a hypertext version. I wrote it in FrameMaker with lots of links so that people could just kind of look at the top level and see what the things are and then tunnel down into the references that support it. And I think it works pretty well, although there's a couple of, you know, formatting glitches where they have it on FAIR, but still, the references are there, and it's pretty clear when you read them all that there are ways to test. You know, when Jesus says, by their fruits shall you know them, by their fruits, it means there's specific characteristics that let you tell a grape from a fig, and a grape from a thorn and a fig from a thistle. It's not just saying, well, I like that grape. It's a perfect grape. It's, you know, if you know what you're looking for, even a raisin is going to tell you that there's a true prophet around, because you can't have the raisin without, you know, without the true vine. And it's the connection there that you'll be able to find. But the list I came up with, it includes several of these from John and also from Jude. But the whole list is like revelation and vision, witnesses, chosen by God, ordained by prophecy and the laying on of hands by those in authority, Christ ordained by God to judge all men, teaches belief on him for remission of sins, testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that apostles and prophets give until we all come in unity of the faith, accepts the biblical God, preaches repentance, teaches one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, teaches by the Spirit, so that your faith stands in the power of God, opens understanding of the Scriptures, teaching consistent with Scripture, provides knowledge of the heavenly counsel, provides knowledge of the Lord's covenant, teach their followers to expect trials in this life. They seek to please God, not men. They teach with authority and not as a scribe. They lead as willing examples to the flock, not for filthy lucre. They recognize and are united with authorized prophets. That's this passage we just read there. They admit to being men of passion like us, liable to sin. And God bears them witness with signs and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. A prophet may do works none other man did. And we have John the Baptist who didn't do miracles and Jesus who did. So it's a big thing to consider. It teaches that investigators must keep his words to learn the truth of them. There's prophecy. Teaches that we must pray, and over time, arguments against a prophet fail and demonstrate confusion. And it sorts them very well.
There's some interesting things that also show up in some of these verses about some of the, I guess we could call them false prophets, or some of the opposition they're getting. And it's interesting that it's coming from within the church. One of these is shows up in 3 John 9. It talks about how one individual loves to be in charge. And that shows up in Jude as well. And there's an oblique reference. You have to know your Old Testament to know that Korah wanted to be in charge as well. And that actually pops up in secular sources about Christianity at the time. So in Pliny's letter to Trajan, where he asks about the Christians and what got happening towards the end of the first century is that Christians who wanted to be in charge would accuse the leaders of being Christians to the authorities and get the authorities to kill them off so they could take over. And this shows up in some of Ignatius's letters. It shows up in the Pliny Trajan correspondence. It shows up in First Clement. And it shows up actually in Eusebius talking about talking about Jude and his sons in Palestine. So there are you have this people wanting to be in charge and are willing to do just about anything to get in charge. And it reminds me in 1 Nephi about 22:23 about the great and abominable church being those who seek for power as well as those who seek for gain and other problems. So this is a recurring problem in early Christianity, particularly at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, is wanting to be in charge.
Well, we don't have as much of that, I think, in the modern church, in the sense that no matter how bad I want to be in charge, unless the authority puts me in charge, I'm not in charge. And then if I get there, if I'm not careful, I won't be in charge anymore.
We have some mechanisms in the church that prevent that.
In my case, it's revelation, certainly.
Yes, well, it's interesting because we also still find people in the church who want to be in charge. They're usually not given their way.
Mm-hmm.
But you do still
there's like Strang was
that.
A good example, yeah. Okay. Strang and the debates after Joseph's death, and even before when there's reading the account of people throwing Oliver Cowdery's property up, onto the street, basically chased him out of town because one of the things he talked about when he came back, yeah.
I remember in the military, I was in a ward in Kansas, and I was teaching the succession and the presidency lesson for the Doctrine and Covenants year. And I asked, by this time we had moved into the cultural hall, and this was an older chapel with a stage and a curtain. And so we're all in there, and there's several rows. And I'd asked two or three people, I'd said, hey, I'm going to have to step out and make a phone call. Would you take over the class for me? I didn't tell anybody else. I just said, I want you to just, if you see that I'm gone, I had them break into groups or something that created a little bit of confusion, and then I just slipped behind the curtain, just disappeared without telling anybody, and watching what happened when each of the three stood up and tried to take control of the class. And it was a very educational object lesson. And I realized I had picked stronger personalities maybe than I should have. But no one, I think, to this day has ever forgotten that lesson.
There are good object lessons and some that are still object lessons.
Yeah.
This is a problem, and who is in charge is a big issue, and this is what comes up in Third John, is where you got the local leader who says, yeah, I'm in charge, and it doesn't matter what the general authorities
do. If an apostle shows up, I'm in charge.
Yeah, and so a lot of these are somewhat new converts. They're not as experienced in the Gospels, some of us are, and they're stumbling through some of these issues. And this is also at a time when the apostles have often disappeared. There aren't that many of them, and at least on some of the traditional datings for these letters, you don't have Peter around anymore.
Yeah,
you don't
yeah.
have Paul around anymore. You don't have lots of
well, several
people.
Of the others had gone. Even if they were alive, they were far away.
Right, and some of them know their place. Ignatius talks about how he can't command. He's writing to a different congregation. He says, "I can't command you like an apostle." He gives them his advice, but they know that they're not apostles and they're not in charge. Down the line, then they found ways to
get around that.
To have different people in charge, but there was a big problems with deciding authorities. And also, we can look in the latest Ensign, or we can go look on the website, and we can see what Elder Gong, who's one of the new apostles, looks like. And so we can see, you know, if somebody shows up on the doorstep and claims to be Elder Gong, we can compare this. Back then, you'd never seen this person before, and so they show up on the door, and they have various ways, little tests that they do. One of the ones that I found most interesting in early Christianity, they say, if somebody shows up and claims to be a prophet or an apostle, and they ask you to give money, if they ask you to give money to somebody else, some poor person who needs it, go ahead and do it. If they ask you to give them money, don't do it. That's how you tell a false prophet. And it's very interesting to see what's happened there. And hopefully you don't run into too many instances of it in the modern church. But it does pop up from time to time. Some of these issues. And so it's worth knowing what happened then.
So one of the emphases of this lesson is that joy comes as we help others walk in truth. And John, in his epistles in particular, takes great joy in those around him, whether it's the lady in the second one, or whether it's Gaius in the third one, and the people he refers to as his children. They walk in truth. That's extremely rewarding for all of us when we're ministering with somebody and we can help them through a tough time, whether it's a faith challenge, whether it's, you know, a physical challenge or a health issue or something, or we don't see them for a long time, and then when we see them, they're still, it's like Alma and his brother.
You rejoice
that they walk in truth. But what are some things that the apostle tells us that we can do in order to strengthen them? Kevin, starting with you.
Well, one of the things that he's emphasizing for this, all of this, is, you know, it's about love. And first, you know, taking care of ourselves first, you know, doing our own repentance, and then being in a position, you know, to love each other. This passage in 1 John 3:17 really strikes me. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brothers have need and shutteth up his bowels with compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then that there's a similar line in 3 Nephi about when Jesus said, my bowels are filled with compassion for you. It's, you know, similar language. And that's when he kind of breaks the ceremony and just says, is anybody sick? Let me, you know, I'll heal them. Where it's he's just responding to the needs that are there. And if we have the power to do that, that's really what all of the rest of this stuff is for, is to, you know, bring us into a covenant community where we agree to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. And however we do that, you know, in our Sunday school today, the guy that taught the lesson showed a film about a family in Nevada who had a terrible tragedy where there was, you know, an accidental death where a 9-year-old boy was killed. And just the way that people just shared that pain as a community and helped the family through and helped themselves and you know, just dealing with this adversity and, you know, helping each other with the pain and struggles that we have. And that's what we're here for. That's what he wants us to do with our lives and our time.
I remember we had an accident in our ward in St. George where a little girl was found at the bottom of a swimming pool. And I want to say she was 3 or 4. No, if I remember, actually it was the bathtub. And she had to be life-flighted to Primary Children's. And our bishop got us all together. And we had a ward fast on a Friday. And he asked as many as could be there at 4:30 to be at the church and break our fast together. So we probably had 80, 90 people come. We were in the cultural hall. It's one of the carpeted ones. No furniture, no nothing. He had us all kneel down, and he led us in a prayer. We broke our fast. And that girl fully recovered. And we know and experienced a miracle that we all shared in through our collective faith as a community, just like Kevin is talking about. And there are different ways. In this case, it had a it had a miraculous occurrence. In that case, I think that you could say that the miracle would have been different, that the miracle would have been the strength of the saints helping those people through that tragedy. And either way, it is our love of one another, and that is an experience that I will never forget, is
this
feeling of bond and unity that we went through.
Yeah, the father in this case, one of the things that helped him, you know, was not only the people were there, you know, helping him, not necessarily just trying to heal him, but just to let him talk and to be there for him. And to encourage them, you know, to participate in life. And he was so burdened by the grief and the pain of this that he couldn't, you know, he had other children and he had a job and a business and all this, but he was so burdened by the grief, he didn't know that he could handle things. And so he went into prayer and he said that the Lord basically said, yeah, I can take away your pain, but to do that, I'd have to take away the memory of those 9 years with your son. And the father realized from that, okay, I'll take the pain because I don't want to forget him. And so with that inspiration, that change of perspective and the community, and, you know, one of the things that led him to his knees wasn't just pain, but the realization that he was part of the community too, that, you know, life was still going on and he was still needed. But, and he wanted to be able to be the father to his other children and the husband to his wife and the participant in the community despite that grief. And so the community's love helped him, and he reached out to God, and God gave him a direct answer that helped him to be able to deal with the pain, you know, not to forget it, not to lift it from him, but to make it meaningful, and to see that this you know, we have pain in this life, and we go through sorrow, and that's part of it, and that's part of the experience we get. And on the other side of it, we have the, you know, Christ will tell us that they're not gone. We'll see them again.
I think for me, one of the interesting things is expressions of this joy that is in 3 John 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And, you know, that's one of the things that parents look for, is to hear that their children are doing the things that they've been taught that will make them happy and that will lead them to have better lives, to walk in the gospel, and to see them doing that on their own. And that gives a great joy to the parents, for when they can see that their children are following what they've been taught and what the parents have tried to teach them, because of their own experience, that this is the best way to live and the best way to handle things is to follow the gospel. And it also goes into the teacher-student relationship, to know that the students are doing what they've are following that in that same path, and in some cases exceeding the expectations of the parents or the teachers.
So we're taught in Jude to, you know, have compassion on those who are trying to live astray. What do you think the Lord, or excuse me, what do you think this epistle means?
Jude is not easy. I remember when I was first learning Greek, and after I got done with the Gospel of John, I thought, oh, I'll read Jude because it's short. And then a few verses into it, I decided, and this may be short, but it is sure tough slogging. And so I dropped it and went back to it when I was a little more confident in what I could do. It's not the easiest Greek, and it's very dense with references to Old Testament things, to books that were circulating around but aren't in the Old Testament.
First Enoch.
First Enoch is one of those. The
Second Baruch, I think.
Assumption of Moses, some other ones. But
yeah.
He expects you to know all of these stories, and he refers to them, and if you know, he talks about the error of Balaam, who is, it's interesting because this is one of the Old Testament figures that we actually have a non-canonical inscription that refers to.
Mm-hmm.
So, he was,
well, the story of that guy in the Old Testament
is not.
I mean, he's a prophet, and yet he's able to use his services for the wrong entity.
Yeah, he uses his knowledge to say, well, yeah, if you get them, the children of Israel, to do something immoral on a wide scale, then you can, then God's not going to protect them, and doing that. Because he's getting paid money.
Well, and eventually he wound up getting killed.
Yes, he does end up getting killed. But that's it takes up six words in Greek to make that reference. And so he expects you to already know all the stories.
Yeah.
And and so he's a little bit harder, more obscure to get through if you don't already know your Old Testament.
Well, I've noticed that all my commentaries on that tie in with Second Peter, and it's got a more apocalyptic bent to it, primarily because of all these non-canonical scriptures, if you will, or non-canonical books and references, I think, that are in it.
But he's referring to all of these problems, and they seem to be problems that they're also having in the church. So mm-hmm. reference to Korah, to Cain, to Balaam, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he just and to Enoch, and he tosses all this stuff off as though you're familiar with it, and that you can pick up what he's referring to and why some of the things that he sees in the church at that time are a problem. And if that's the case, they've got a lot of problems that they're dealing with.
Yeah. So in verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference, how do we have compassion on people like that, Kevin?
Well, know that some of them come back. And, you know, that if we got lost, we'd like some of them to come find us. My wife gave her lesson and really studied today on being a shepherd of the sheep, you know, and then we worry about the ones that are lost, and we try to find them. We try to, when we work in apologetics, it's just trying to help people answer the questions. And not everybody's going to accept the answers, because sometimes questions aren't the only issue, but we're trying to help. You know, everything that we write, everything that we do is we're reaching out with it. But hopefully that it will open up, light a candle in somebody's mind and give them hope.
And it also picks up in the previous verse about, this is from the compassion or the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's where we're showing that same compassion that we experience from him to others as well, in doing the sort of thing that he did in his ministry.
I mean, even on the cross, Father, forgive them, and asking for mercy for those who had tortured him and executed him and put him through all kinds of torture.
Because they were just following orders.
Yeah. Yeah. So, to sum up, John and Kevin, what do each of you feel is the main thing that we can take out of these epistles? Okay. About 2 minutes apiece.
Only one? These are extremely
rich. Several, yes.
These are extremely rich, and they're well worth looking through in their entirety. They are really a fairly short read. You can read all of them in less than half an hour, but there's so much material there and so much of an emphasis. I love how John connects the commandments with love.
And yeah, I noticed that.
We haven't talked about that, but that's one of the things, is that's all the way through here. You can tell if somebody is displaying love by whether they're keeping commandments, by whether they're they show their love of God by the way they treat their fellow men. And that's a recurrent theme through John, and that's just one more that if I'm going to highlight in the brief time I have. How about you, Kevin?
No, I agree with you. That's exactly, I think, the most important thing that comes out of these is what it's all for, is so that we'll treat each other the way that God wants us to.
That's a fascinating issue about obedience, because our faith grows as we obey the commandments. And so as our faith grows, then we want to obey the commandments more. And yet it is the obedience to the commandments, according to John, that enables us to show the Lord that we love him and to demonstrate to others that we are, for lack of a better word, of the Lord's party. And that's how we tell. I think, you know, we hear about a lot of the changes that have come in the church recently. And yet, notice how many of those are more focused on individual and personal righteousness that reaches all the way down. I mean, you know, we have two-hour worship instead of three. We have changes to the youth programs. We have more emphasis on personal study of the scriptures in the home and individual study. And yet we have a clarification about the word of wisdom. And the clarification is, yeah, we should be more strict about it. We have new, you know, emphasis on certain things in the temple recommend interview with this, keeping the Sabbath day holy and some other things. All of those things tend to add up to keeping the commandments, just like you were saying. So I agree with both of you on that subject.
Well, if we've got one time for one more, I'll just throw it out.
One more for about 20 seconds.
Well, no, we don't have time.
John can't speak that fast. Actually,
no,
he can.
No, this is well worth your time reading this, pondering it, and there's lots of things that you can apply to your life in these verses.
Okay, we want to thank you this evening. Thank you, John. Thank you, Kevin. And thank you, listeners, for being with us on Interpreter Foundation Radio. Please join us every Sunday night at this time for a Come Follow Me segment as well as Interpreter Foundation Radio. Join us again next time.